Who's excited to talk about idolatry? Exactly. Exactly. So let's pray. God, our hope, our song, our center, we pray that you indeed would be the center. That from this center you would send us, from this center we would hear your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As is often the case with the narrative lectionary, we've covered quite a bit of ground since David centralized power in Jerusalem a few weeks ago. So let's get caught up. After David's death, King Solomon takes over and increases the wealth and power of the capital, Jerusalem. But to accomplish the task, he resorts to forced labor and the building up of a huge army. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was even more ruthless in his quest for power. And because of his tyranny, the northern 10 tribes split off from Rehoboam's tribe of Jerusalem and began their own kingdom in the north. From this point on, the biblical story will bounce back and forth between the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and the one tribe of the south around Jerusalem. Our story today takes place in the northern kingdom about 60 years after this split, and things have gone from bad to worse. Ahab has become king, and before we even hear any of his story, the account in 1 Kings begins with the blunt description of his reign. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So, you know, it's going to be a good one. He first married the daughter of the king of Tyre, Jezebel, whose name still carries a certain charge to the present day. And disregarding how this label has often been misused to shame women, the two together are depicted as a story of as a sort of Bonnie and Clyde of all the different types of evil and sin in the world. And our story tells us how this slide into sin begins. It says, King Ahab took his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. The beginning of evil begins with the worshiping of idols, the setting up of false gods in the place of the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. And perhaps if you're honest with yourself, like me, some days you wonder what the big deal is. Why does God in the Old Testament seem to spend so much time railing against the worship of idols and false gods? The answer I often got in church was because God was a jealous God who demanded our full allegiance. And yes, this is true as far as it goes. But when this view is overemphasized, it tends to make God out to be like this overly sensitive boyfriend who loses his mind when, you know, his girlfriend spends too much time with her friends or is seen in the company of another boy. But I think there's a deeper reason. And it's not about God's ego, but about human flourishing. With Luther professor Rolf Jacobson, I believe an even deeper reason for God's anger towards idols is because God knows that when we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays. When we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays. If that seems far-fetched, let's just keep reading the description in 1 Kings that tells us King Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Abraham did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. If these euphemisms aren't clear, the passage is telling us that children were ritually sacrificed to Baal to consecrate the building of Jericho. When we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays. Shortly after this, we are told that because of the nation's continued worship of Baal, a severe drought hit the northern kingdom. A famine naturally followed, and people, especially the poorest, suffered. For example, in the chapter just previous to our story, Elijah is sent to the widow of Zarephath, who because of the famine has ran out of food and is making one last meal for her and her son before they together die. Even the horses and the mules were beginning to die from a lack of grass, we are told. When we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays. And so when Elijah challenges the prophet of Baal to a divine duel on Mount Carmel, we have to understand it in this context. Children are being sacrificed. The land has dried up. People are starving. Even the animals do not have enough food. It is not then just a duel to preserve a jealous God's honor. This is to overthrow the allegiance of a people to false gods and idols that are literally killing them. At its core, this duel is an act of grace and mercy on the part of God. And to make sure that no one can doubt the final results, Elijah does everything he can to put the prophets of Baal at an advantage. The contest takes place on their home turf of the Mount of Carmel, the purported home of Baal, who was known as the god of mountains and seas. The choice to see which god could call down fire from heaven favors the home teams too, because Baal was the god of thunderstorms. If you look at images from that time, he's shown with a lightning bolt in his hand. And even the bulls was an animal that was associated with Baal. And again, images from that time show Baal depicted as a bull. And just to make sure the fight was as lopsided as possible, Elijah is outnumbered 450-1, and he douses his entire sacrifice in water. He wants to make clear that there is no contest between the two gods. And we know how the story goes. Even with all these advantages, with hours of praying and dancing, even after cutting themselves with swords and lances to show their devotion, again, the self-injury they invoke to bring about their god. When we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays, beginning with ourselves. Nothing happens. And as was read, Elijah is enjoying every minute of this, taunting them. And when it's finally his turn, water streaming from the altar, he prays to God, and immediately the entire altar, burnt offering, stone, dust, and even the water is consumed. And we are told when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." Now, this whole scenario, idol worship and duels and mighty shows of power on mountaintops, might seem a million miles and multiple millennia from us today, or anything to do with our modern world. Most of us don't have altars to Baal hidden in our attics, especially, or except maybe in like Boulder or something. And yet, this phrase, "when we start serving other gods, our neighbor pays," has kept coming back to my mind as I reflected on this week's passage. For I think we only have to look at the places and circumstances where our neighbor pays in our world to find the idols we worship in the modern era. In other words, what will we sacrifice our children for? What will we harm the earth for? What will we mutilate our bodies for? Those are our gods. While multiple examples could be given, perhaps one of the most widespread and insidious is the idol of consumption and consumerism. The worship of things, the practice of purchasing and hoarding and displaying stuff as a way to affirm our self-worth, impress others, or distract ourselves from our own spiritual or emotional emptiness. I also wanted to use this one because I think it implicates us all, including me. In my own life, I find this one sometimes the hardest to talk about because I'm so deeply embedded and implicated in consumer culture that it seems almost beyond questioning. This is just the way it is. Yet if we are willing to face it, we can see how this worship causes our neighbor to pay. Sure, we might not ritually sacrifice children to Molech to consecrate the building of cities, but how many kids are sacrificed around the world so that we can buy cheap stuff we don't need? How many are forced to go without basic necessities so we can purchase unessential luxuries? No, we don't raise Asherah poles on mountaintops that bring widespread drought. But how has our incessant need for more things depleted our fossil fuels, filled our oceans with plastic, and caused massive droughts and hurricanes and fires that are raging all around the world that inch us closer to irreversible climate change? And no, we don't cut ourselves to draw the attention of Baal, but how many people starve themselves to fit a false notion of beauty sold to us on airbrushed magazine covers, or go under the knife to erase perceived imperfections from our bodies? When we worship other gods, our neighbor pays. When we worship the god of white supremacy, our neighbor, especially our neighbor of color, pays. When we worship the god of patriarchy, our neighbor, especially our woman neighbor, pays. When we worship the god of nationalism, our neighbor, especially our immigrant neighbor, pays. When we worship the god of heteronormativity, our neighbor, especially our queer neighbor, pays. When we worship the god of the Second Amendment, our neighbor, especially our children in schools, pays. and we pay. Whether we find ourselves in any of these particular groups or not, because to dehumanize anyone is corrosive to the soul. In the end, when we worship false gods, we all pay an unbearable price. At this point, you might be wondering, what's the good news in this? Where is the gospel? I'm evangelical, so I'm really good at guilt trips, but I do think there's also good news here. For so often, I think we look at stories like these scattered throughout the Old Testament and see only a wrathful God that sends out these abrasive prophets who seem to enjoy playing the role of jerk, who seem to like yelling at the powers that be. But I believe that today's passage and the passages like it remind us that God's anger, even God's wrath is first and foremost motivated by an unrelenting love for humanity. If we take passages like 1 John at face value, love is not just a central characteristic of God. God is love, we are told. Everything God does flows from this character. God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment flow from the love that is the source and summit of God. And to use an example I think many of us have seen, it can be compared to a mother screaming at her child who is running out into traffic. No onlooker would say, "Wow, that mom has some anger issues. Doesn't she love her child?" No, we would all realize that it is that very love which is motivating that reaction. It is love that inspires the anger. And I think that is the good news of our passage today. God loves us enough to be angry when we abuse ourselves, when we abuse our neighbors, when we abuse our world. The call to worship God alone is for our good, our neighbor's good, all of creation's good. God's call is a call of freedom from all that seeks to bind and enslave us, from all that would harm us, from all that would dehumanize our neighbors and ourselves. As the book of Galatians so beautifully tells us, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. And in the end, when we cast down our idols and worship God alone, we, our neighbors, and our world are set free. May it be so. Amen.